So we've been working our way through the book of Acts in our weekend services. And what I love about the book of Acts is the book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles. It starts in Acts chapter 1. Jesus gives some final instruction, goes back to heaven, and then it outlines what takes place for about the next 35 years. And so we've come to Acts chapter 10 this week, and each week I like to begin with a little bit of a timeline. So Acts chapters 1 and 2, commonly held, takes place in 30 AD. By the time we get to Acts chapter 10, it's going to be about 40 AD. Now, today, as we get into this, you need to know on the front end that we are going to talk about one of the single most controversial subjects in the entire church world. Are you guys up for a little controversy? Okay, all right, so you just said that, but here's what happened in the last three services. Everybody was like, yes! And then you get into it and people are like, dear God, what have we done? So I want you to know, first of all, that if I get into this and I share this with you, you know, and say, here's what the Bible says, and you go, I don't agree with that, just know, and you know, you're like, I really don't agree with you, you know, I'm just gonna look at you and go, okay, I'm not hostile. I'm not going to unfriend you on Facebook or anything like that for this. Also, let me say that when you come to Calvary, just know you're going to get a Bible study. So that's what we've been doing for the last 29 years. We open the Bible, go chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And so that never changes. That never changes. We're talking about this because we are here today. So we're going to jump right in. So to set this up, I went to seminary. And when you go to seminary, what takes place is that you read the theologians that your seminary would kind of point to. So let's say you were to go to a Wesleyan or a Methodist seminary, you're going to read a lot of John Wesley. And if you go to a Reformed seminary, you're going to read a lot of John Calvin. And so the seminary that I went to was very different. Now, on the front end, let me just say that my seminary experience, great as it was also very different. I knew right away when I went to seminary in the first week that these are not my people. And so just know that on the front end. So we would read certain theologians, and one of the theologians, we called the theologians that we read, you know, we didn't read Calvin a whole lot and John Wesley. Obviously, you have to read all those guys, but we focused in on, and what my seminary, the students in our seminary would refer to the theologians that we read, we would refer to them as the dead Germans. And so, you know, in all honesty, they weren't all German, but they were all dead. And so what would take place is that, you know, you'd be passing students in the hall. You go, what are you doing tonight? Well, I'm going home. I'm going to be reading the dead Germans. And so we would do that. So one of the theologians that we read widely, his name was Rudolf Bultmann, and he was a German theologian. And his perspective, okay, who's ever heard of Rudolf Bultmann? George has, okay. George is a theologian. Anybody else ever heard of right over there? Okay. All right. So anyways, who've ever heard of Schleiermacher? Anybody ever heard of Schleiermacher? Sounds like a good beer, doesn't it? I mean, you don't drink beer, but if you see it says Schleiermacher, something that's like, I got to at least try it. So anyways, he was a theologian. Not part of my notes. Cheryl always says at the third service, she says, stick to the notes. Like that. So Rudolf Bultmann, his contribution to theology, and I do not hold this, but he held that we needed to demythologize the Gospels in order to make the Gospels more relevant to modern society. So he would say the way that we demythologize is we stop talking about the miracles or Jesus walking on the water or feeding the 5,000. He would say those things are mythology. They're not really essential, so you don't believe in those things, and we need to quit talking about those things. Well, here in our church, we would never demythologize the Gospels. We believe that those things took place just as it said. So we believe that those things took place just as it's recorded. But here's the thing. If we're not careful, although we would never demythologize the Gospels, taking out all the miracles and things like that, We may, by our church traditions, our backgrounds, find ourselves demythologizing the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I want to talk about that today. So we might find ourselves demythologizing the Holy Spirit working, His empowering, and the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, because those things don't line up many times with our church background or our rational mind, we'd say, well, I don't know about that. So if you're like me, I grew up in a church context, and they'd say, well, those things were just for that time, the first generation, and those passed away. Or some would say, well, that was true, but it all passed away when we got our first Bible. And we tend to demythologize the work of the Holy Spirit. And so I do want to talk about that today and just look at the supernatural. And let me just say once again that nothing is going to change. What we do on Sunday morning is that we teach the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse as we go. And so we do that. But there are some things that the Bible talks about. And so we're talking about this while we're here today. So last week, we began chapter 10, and you will remember that there was a man named Cornelius. He was a Roman officer, and he's a good man, but he needs to know Jesus. So chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian cohort." And so again, we talked about him, good man. Verse 3, it says, "About the ninth hour, 3 p.m. of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, 'Cornelius.'" So this angel comes in to see Cornelius, and he tells Cornelius where to go to find somebody to give him the gospel. And so he says, "Go find Peter." And now it's interesting that the angel does not give Cornelius the gospel, because that's not what the angels to do. That's our job. But he says, you need to go find Peter, Simon Peter. Now, you and I would never demythologize this. We would never say, well, that whole angel thing, that didn't really happen. We'd say, well, of course it happened. That's what it says, and that's what happened. So the angel says, go and find Peter. So he sends some soldiers to go and find Peter. And as the soldiers are arriving where Peter is staying, in verse 15, Peter has a vision about lunchtime. And in this vision, a sheet comes down. It's going to come down three times. We looked at it last week. And inside the sheet, there are a number of animals from the Jewish perspective. Some would be clean, some would be unclean. And the vision says, he hears the voice saying, kill and eat. Verse 15, it says, "And a voice came to him a second time, saying, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.'" So that was God's way of telling Peter, Peter, you can now eat bacon with a clear conscience, to which we all say, thank you, Jesus. Amen. There you go. All right. So now we don't doubt the vision that Peter had. We believe the sheet came down filled with animals. We would never demythologize that. So they find Peter, and then they bring him back to Cornelius's house. It's about 35 miles away. And Cornelius knows they're coming, so he's invited everybody that he knows to come to his house and hear what it is that Peter has to say. So in verse 30, they arrive at Cornelius's house, and Cornelius says, verse 30, Cornelius says, 4 days ago, to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, 3 p.m., and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you've been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded, to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. So, by the Lord. So they realize that whatever Peter is going to share, this is going to come straight from God. The angel appeared, said, go find Peter. Peter shows up. Everything that Peter says, we know, is going to come from God. So what we're going to do now is we're going to look at Peter's gospel presentation, which is going to answer the question there in your outline, what does Cornelius and I need to know? And as we go through this, I would say that there are certain groups that would call themselves Christian or under the umbrella of Christianity who would do well to pay attention to what it is that Peter says in this little passage. Now, we went over this at Easter, so I'm going to kind of go through it quickly and then focus in on the last part. So verse 34, it says, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Now, what I did was I put the NIV translation there, and it says, God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace, through Jesus Christ, and you want to underline, who is Lord of all. Here, Lord means God. So the very first thing that Peter is going to say under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's going to tell them that Jesus is God. This is the dividing line of everything that is Christian and everything that is not Christian. All Christians believe that Jesus is God, and that's why we worship him. Christians believe that Jesus is God, and everyone else believes that Jesus is not God, and that's the dividing line. Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that Jesus is not God. They believe that he is Michael the Archangel, but he is not God. The Unity School of Christianity holds that Jesus is not God. He was a man who had the Christ consciousness, as we all have it, and Jesus, through a number of reincarnations, kind of works out his stuff, and then he ascends, but he is not God. So that's the dividing line, very, very different. Well, verse 37, it says, you yourselves know that the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed, he says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth and how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So it's been about 10 years, and Peter's in another part of Israel, and he says, you all know, you've all heard. So by this time, the word about Jesus, everybody had heard about this man Jesus who God was using to heal people. And so Peter wants us to know, first of all, he's God, but as God, write this down, Jesus was always healing, not making people sick. Nowhere in the New Testament does it ever point to God making someone sick. There's not one reference to Jesus healing, 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 and then going to somebody and say, but you, I have something special. I'm going to give you a horrible disease, but in that disease, you're going to find out how much I love you, and you're going to draw close to me, and that's how you're going to learn to be dependent on me. That never happens in the Bible. Any time in the New Testament where sickness is attributed to anybody, it is always attributed to Satan. So you never want to attribute your sickness or illness to say, God gave this to me. No, he didn't. That's from some other source. It's not always from Satan. We live in a fallen world. Our bodies fall apart, but it doesn't come from God. Verse 39, we are witnesses of the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. So there in your outline, they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. Next thing Peter wants us to know is that Jesus died on the cross. So as God came to the earth as a man, and he stepped into our place, and he paid the price for everything that we ever did, every sin we ever did, he paid the price. So the idea here is that God looked down on our condition, just like you, if you have children, you get this. God looked down on our condition, and he realized the price that we would have to pay for all eternity because of our sins. And so God said, I can't bear to see you pay that price for your sins. He says, I love you so much, I'm going to come to the earth as a man, and I'm going to step into your place, and I'm going to pay the price for you. And all you have to do is then receive that free gift. So Jesus died on the cross. Well, then verse 40 and 41, it says, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. So the next thing that Peter wants us to know is that Jesus was raised from the dead. And in verse 41, it says he ate and drank with them. So the idea, the reason that's important is that ghosts do not eat and drink. And so Jesus would eat and drink to show, no, it's really, really me. So if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then he would be no better than any other religious leader who came along and said neat things, but then he died and you just go visit his grave. But you can't visit his grave because he's not there. He was raised from the dead. So that's the next thing. Now, very important, Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, that his body did not come back to life. They believe that he was raised spiritually, very different than what the Bible teaches. The Unity School of Christianity holds that Jesus was reincarnated many, many times. At a certain point, he works out his stuff. He does not die on the cross for your sins. He can't pay for your sins, but he just ascends, but he's never raised from the dead. So it's a very, very different thing, even though they call themselves Christian, but it's very, very different. Verse 42, it says, "And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." Judge of the living and the dead. So as God, Jesus is the ultimate judge. And every one of us will stand before Jesus. And here's the judgment. We either accepted the free gift that he gives us, he paid for our sins on the cross, or we rejected that. So that's the judgment. We go this way or that way. Verse 43, he says, "Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." So a couple of things. First of all the prophets agree, or all the prophets bear witness. So what that means, he's referring to the Old Testament prophets. And so you want to write down, this was all promised in the Bible. As you go through the Old Testament, it points to the coming Messiah, the coming Christ, and you can get the whole story of Jesus, sometimes 1,500, 2,000 years before Jesus is even born, all from the Old Testament. But then he says, and I want you to write this down, when someone believes in Jesus, they receive forgiveness of sins. Peter believed that it was so simple that when you believe in Jesus, you receive a forgiveness of sins. Now, Peter does not point to any denomination. He doesn't point to the one true church there in Jerusalem. He doesn't point to that. And he never points to any ritual that you need to go through in order to be saved. He says, those who believe, they receive forgiveness of sins. So they're all listening as Peter shares, and they know this is a message from God. And Peter says, "So Jesus is Lord. He's God." And they're like, "Okay, he's God. We believe that. This is his message. We know it's true." And then he says, "And he died on the cross." And they're like, "Okay, he died on the cross. We believe that." And he says, "And he was raised from the dead." And they're like, "Okay, we believe that." But as soon as Peter says, all who believe in him receive forgiveness of sins, they're inside saying, "Okay, we believe that, we get that." And as soon as he says that and they believe, it's like, and whammo, something wonderful takes place. So we're going to call this something supernatural and wonderful. Verse 44 through 48, it says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers," they were from the Jewish background, "who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." So how did they know that the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles? Well, the very next word in most of your Bibles is the word "for." Is that correct? Okay, does anybody have the word "because"? So there's a couple of translations. They'll either translate that first word as "for" or "because." Either way is fine. So here's how they know. Verse 46, "They were hearing them speaking with tongues," you want to underline that, "and exalting God. And then Peter answered, said, 'Surely, no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?' And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." And then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Now, there's a couple of things in this before we get into what we're going to talk about. we notice here, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, they believe, and what we find is, and write this down, conversion comes before baptism. Every time in the Bible somebody is converted, then they are baptized. They're not baptized and then later on being converted. It's always in that order in the Bible. I put verse 46 on your outline, and it says this, "For they were hearing them speaking with tongues," and the Greek word there is glossa, "and exalting God." So speaking in tongues is mentioned here and throughout the book of Acts. Tongues means languages. So if I say, what is your native language? You say, well, English or Spanish or whatever that might be. But in the Bible, tongues is always a language that is not understood by the one who is speaking it. So since speaking in tongues, glossa, is mentioned here, we should at least take a few minutes and talk about it. So it's something that we're going to see throughout the book of Acts. So for instance, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, they were all there. You have the apostles, you have Mary, the mother of Jesus, you have the brothers of Jesus, and there's about 120 people. We looked at that in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, it says this. It says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with different tongues, and the word there is glossa, as the Spirit was giving them the ability to speak out. So the Holy Spirit is poured out and given, and the manifestation of that in Acts chapter 2 was they began to speak in tongues, in different tongues. So it's not going to be a language that's understood by the speaker, and you get that in Acts chapter 2. So then you come to Acts chapter 10, which is about 10 years later, and again, Holy Spirit is poured out, and we notice that the manifestation is they began to speak in tongues. Well, the next verse, I want you to write down 20 years later, Paul comes to this town called Ephesus, and he meets some believers, and they're called disciples. They love the Lord. And Paul's with them for a short period of time, and he realizes that something's not quite right. So he says to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they say, "We've never even heard of the Holy Spirit." So what Paul does at that point, he begins to explain, and there in your outline, he has them baptized, and it says, when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues. That's the word glossa once again. So it's something that we see through the book of Acts, kind of cover to cover. So I wanted to share some perspective and just share some verses as we go. And again, let me just say that for 29 years, on Sunday morning, we open the Bible, we teach the Bible, nothing changes. We're talking about this because we're right here. So I'm going to share some perspective as we go and what our church would hold. And my question would be, and I'm speaking out of my own church background growing up, that what if in our church tradition, we would never demythologize the Gospels, saying that those things, you know, didn't happen, but we've listened to a voice that would seek to have us demythologize the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit because of our church tradition. And if you come from a church background like I come from, we were taught, well, those things were given to get the church started, but then they all went away. Or they were given early on, but then, you know, once we got our Bible, then those things all went away. And then especially in my church growing up, we would look at some things that were done in the name of the Holy Spirit, and we would say, that's so weird, that's so wacky, I don't want anything to do with that. Anybody ever seen Weird Wacky? Okay, three of us, okay. So just so you know, there are weird, wacky people in every church, okay? That's just, it doesn't matter what church you go to, there's some wacky, weird people in that church. Some of you should be saying amen at this point. Yeah, yeah. So, because if you've been there and you've seen that. So sometimes people abuse what we see and they call it the Holy Spirit. Well, I view it like this. If we were to see somebody and they weigh 500 pounds, we would say, you've been abusing food. You've been abusing food. Now, if they've been abusing food and I see that, should my response be, because you abuse food, therefore, I should never use food. I should stay away from food at all costs. How many of you would hold that? So none of us would hold that. So would you say that if they abuse, the right response is not non-use, the response would be proper use. Would you hold to that? Proper use. Okay, that's where we would hold to. So as we get into this, I want to share just a couple of passages. And I'm going to begin with this passage here in Mark's gospel. Now, this is the last part of Mark's gospel, literally ends here. Mark 16, it's Jesus' last conversation with his disciples in the gospel of Mark. And it's one passage. So I want you to underline some things as we go. It says, Jesus is speaking and he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. So go ahead and underline that. To all creation. And he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues, underline that, and they will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So a couple of things. First of all, in my church background, we were taught when it says that they will speak with new tongues, what that meant is when you were filled with the Holy Spirit, you got saved, that meant that you would stop cussing. That's what they meant. I know some people who've been filled with the Holy Spirit who probably not got there quite yet, but So when it says new tongues, what does that mean? Well, the word there, new, I put it there on your outline, is kainos. And it means of a new kind, unprecedented or unheard of. So something very, very different. So Jesus was the first one to teach on speaking with a new tongue as a supernatural manifestation. He uses the word glossa there. So there is this supernatural manifestation. So one of my mentors would say, you know, many people, they want to blame the charismatics or the Pentecostals, but you really need to blame Jesus because he's the one who said it first. He's the one who said new tongues. Okay, I know what team we're playing on over here, so that's good. So let me ask you a question. That was all one passage. So the first part of that passage, and you underline, would you hold that whole preaching the gospel to, you know, every creature, would you hold that was given until the apostles passed away, that first generation? Or would you say, no, it kind of goes on until Jesus comes back? Okay, three of us are in that. Okay, so, all right. So would any of us hold that whole preaching the gospel thing, yes, it was given, but once we got our Bible, that all passed away? No? Okay. All right. So if we would hold that the preaching the gospel thing would last until Jesus came back, there is no reason to believe that the rest of the same passage, same conversation, somehow passed away at the end of the first century or until we got our first Bible. Does that at least make sense to you? Okay. So Paul would say it like this. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift. The word there for gift or spiritual gift is charisma. We get the English word charismatic from that. As you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. So Paul taught, and it was their understanding that they would have every spiritual gift as they eagerly waited for Jesus to be revealed. That is when we see him again as a church. We would hold that is the rapture of the church. So some would say, well, that's all passed away. Well, Paul taught that all those spiritual gifts would be in operation until Jesus is revealed. Well, just for fun, and again, this is just for fun. You guys want to have a little fun? Okay. All right, write this down. Every writer of the New Testament spoke in tongues. Every writer in the New Testament spoke in tongues. On the day of Pentecost, Peter was there. He spoke in tongues. Matthew was there. He spoke in tongues. By the way, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, and it says they all spoke in tongues, so even Mary. Later on, Paul would arrive, and he would write much of the New Testament, and Paul would say, I thank God that I speak in tongues, glossa, more than you all. So it was very, very common in New Testament times. So in the New Testament, there are a number of ways that this is practiced, but I'm going to take just a few minutes and talk about one aspect of where we would call this praying in the Spirit or praying in tongues, because we just don't have the time to go through all of it. But when people speak in tongues in the Bible, Paul would say, next verse on your outline, 1 Corinthians 14:12, he says, for one who speaks in a tongue, glossa, does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit, he speaks mysteries. It's in his spirit, he speaks mysteries. So when you're speaking to God here, that is praying. If you're speaking to God, that is a form of prayer. It says, so when you're doing this as prayer, you're speaking to God, not men. So what the person is going to be saying is going to be a mystery. They're not going to understand what they are saying. So you want to write down tongues or speaking or praying is to God, not men, not men. Now, for our purposes, Paul would say it like this. He says, for if I pray in a tongue, the word there is glossa, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. He says, so what's the outcome then? He says, I will, and you want to underline, I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. So the idea here is when somebody is praying in the spirit, their mind is not going to know what they're saying because they do not understand that language. It says, but it's my spirit. In my spirit, this is what I'm doing. So when he says, I will pray with my mind, I will pray with my spirit. When he says, I will pray with my mind, prayer is not something that ever happens to you. So if we were to sit down for a meal and you said, Dan, would you pray for the food? And I were to respond and say, well, I believe in prayer. I know it's real, but it's never happened to me. You would say, well, Dan, it's not going to happen to you. It's what you do. You have to start praying. And the same thing when he says, I will pray with my mind, it's the same thing. He says, I will pray with my spirit. It will never happen to you. He says, I will. It's something that you begin to do, but it's not something that will ever happen to you. Does that at least make sense to you? Okay. So now Paul would tell us why it's so important. There in your outline, he says, one who speaks in a tongue, glossa, edifies himself. The word there is oikodomio. Oikodomio means, there in your outline, to build up from the foundation, to restore by building, to rebuild or repair. So he builds himself up. So here's what he's saying. You want to write this down. Praying in the Spirit was given to build, to repair, or to restore and repair us. Now, if this were being written in modern day language, we might say it was given to recharge our spiritual batteries so that we could accomplish what it is that God has called us to do. One last verse there in your outline. This will come from the book of Jude. Jude is that one page book, which is right before the book of Revelation. It's considered the introduction to the book of Revelation. And I want you to write this down. The context of Jude is going to be what will be going on in the last days in the church. Last days in the church. So Jude says this there on your outline. He says, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words which were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you that in the, underline, last time, the word there is chronos, it literally means time, there shall be mockers. Now keep in mind, the context is inside the church. There will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. These are also the ones who cause divisions. And then I want you to underline worldly-minded The Greek word there is pronounced psychikos, and then it says devoid of the Spirit. Now, this is inside the church, but you, beloved, here's what you do, building ep oikodomio. It's a oikodomio, the same word we just looked at a moment ago, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. So the first thing I want to highlight in this verse, he says they will be worldly minded, and the Greek word there is psychikos. And there on your outline, I placed the definition, and it means of life in the natural world and what pertains to it. So in that little gap there, when it says worldly minded, you might want to write down rational thinking. Or you can write down your rational mind. They're going to reject it because it doesn't coincide with their rational thinking or their rational mind. But Paul said that he would pray in the Spirit. And Jude says, but in the last time, this becomes vitally important. Because there's going to be some who are going to be rejecting and mocking this. They'll be worldly minded. They'll be mocking. It doesn't make sense to their rational mind. Well, Paul had already told us that when we do this, our mind is going to be unfruitful. It's not going to make sense to our mind. But then Jude says, but you, beloved, he says, you build yourself up by praying in the Holy Spirit. And I would take the word recharging your battery. So here's what I would say. If your walk with the Lord is an uphill battle, you've always wondered, I've always felt like there should be more. I just don't really feel the power that other people talk about. This might be something for you. So the next question is that people would ask would be, will it make me weird? Probably as weird as me. But always remember, when you think about the Holy Spirit, Jesus was the most Spirit-filled man who ever lived. So whatever the manifestation of the Spirit is, it should make me look a lot more like Jesus. Would that make sense to you? So weird like Jesus, maybe. So if you want that gift, and we would hold that it's available to everybody who wants it, I would encourage you in 2 weeks, May 31st, 9:45 service, prayer and healing service, show up, say, I'd like to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and that gift that he gives, the praying in the Spirit. But always remember, it will never happen to you. It's something you do. He says, I will. Well, with that, we're out of time. Did you find that at least helpful and interesting today? Good. Join me as we close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this congregation, their love for you, the love for the things of you, your word and your Spirit. We want everything that you have for us. We want to be the people of God who represent you in the right way in this time, in this place where you've called us to be. So open our minds, help us to understand some of these things, and then, Lord, help us to go forward with you as you lead us in these things. Father, right now I speak over this congregation and I say, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance towards you and give you peace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys. We love you. We'll see you next time.